You know, in every culture that I know of, we have greetings that are non-literal. And we know the one in English. You know, in English we say, "How are you?" And the response is, "Fine, thank you." And it doesn't necessarily mean that we're asking how a person is, right? It's just a way of greeting someone and, you know, beginning a conversation. If you go to Fiji with me, and Tim was talking about the Fiji bottles, and they may have started that when we were in the Fiji Islands, and the kids, you know, put the money in those bottles, and we benefited from that. We actually bought some Bibles from the money that the elementary collected years ago. And I was just thinking, those elementary kids are probably in college or older now. So that's pretty amazing. But you go to Fiji with me and you see someone. Is my son-in-law here today? I hate to embarrass him if he's not. Oh, he's in child care? Okay. He's Fijian. So you know, the formal way of saying this is Oni Laku Ki Ve, or My Ve, which no one ever says. They say, Olive, and that means, where are you going? Now, when you say that, they may say, Kina Maketi or Nanongubali, I'm going to the market, I'm going to my home. But they don't care. They're not really asking where you're going. In fact, it has degenerated to the point, as you're walking past someone and you see someone you know, you'll greet each other by raising your eyebrows. That's hello. And then you point where you're going. And so we literally walk down, you know, just, you see someone across the street, you wave and you point, where are you going? Doesn't make any sense, but it's a way of greeting. Go to Greece, and they'll say, Tikanate. The reply is, Poulikala, Epkaristo. Now, I'll tell you what the response is in translate. Very well, thank you. So what do you think the question is? How are you? No, it's not. It's, what are you doing? Tikanate is, what are you doing? What are you doing? Very well, thank you. And so it doesn't really mean, we're not really asking, what are you doing or how are you? You go to the Dingle Peninsula in Ireland, and it's one of the worst places where weather is. The weather is horrendous there. And you may be greeted by someone in the middle of a torrential downpour with the greeting, soft weather. It's not anything but soft weather, but they'll say soft weather, and it's pouring down. It's not soft weather. It's just a way of greeting and saying hello and opening up a conversation. So when we write a letter, we will do a similar thing. We'll say, dear sir, dear madam, dear Jane, dear whoever. Are they really dear? You know, not really, especially if you're getting, you know, a collection, you know, something, you know, some trying to collect money from you. Dear Alan, you know, you're past due. I'm really not dear to them, and I know that. And so you go, except my money is dear to them, I guess. But you go to the letters in the New Testament, and they have standardized greetings also. In the first century, you'd have this word greetings. And it was a normal way of beginning a letter. Greetings. You'll actually see it in the book of James. You read in the book of James, you have that word there. Karin is the word in the Greek language. And then they would identify themselves. They'd say greetings. They'd have a wish for prayer and health. And then they would get into the body of the letter. But the writers of the New Testament, when we go there, I say all that to say this, as we go to the letters of the New Testament, we'll read through those greetings and we'll just kind of pass through them as if, it's, dear Alan, here's your lesson. Here's what I want to say. But it's more than that. When Paul wrote most of the letters of the New Testament, he begins with the word charis, which is similar to the word greeting, and it means grace. Grace. And then he will also use the word peace often. And for us just to kind of gloss over these words and just say, well, he's just saying grace, he's saying peace, he's saying dear Alan, he's saying hello, is to diminish the meaning of these very, very important words. And so I want to look at three words today, and each word could we can go into a great deal of depth, which we won't do at all. In fact, every sermon probably has something to do with grace or peace or mercy in one form or another. Every letter that Paul wrote, he would say grace and peace, except for 1 and 2 Timothy. And then you look over to 2 John. Jude is an exception, too. Jude says mercy, peace, and love. He's the only one that says that. The other ones say grace, 1 and 2 Timothy and 2 John, say mercy, peace, grace, mercy, and peace. And so we're going to look at those three words, grace, mercy, and peace, briefly. Grace. You know, there's hardly a lovelier word than grace. That word, I don't know to you, but to me, the word grace is a nice word. I like the sound of that word. In fact, we name our girls Grace. We have some Graces here, don't we? Let me show you one Grace here. Click, click. There you go. There's Grace. I got to hold her a little bit today until she started crying. That's my newest granddaughter, number 10. Her name is Marilyn Elizabeth Drusilla, named after grandparents and great-grandparents, and Grace, because she was a gift from God, Grace. And it's such a lovely word, and in certain contexts of writings, and especially in the ancient writings, the word can mean charm. And that's a nice word too, isn't it? Charm. You can see how charis and charm, we get that from there. It's used over 150 times in the New Testament. It touches every aspect of our Christianity. And this single word has such depth of meaning that it would take a lifetime to begin to appreciate. It means to favor something. It means to give a gift. It speaks of kindness. But here's the important thing. Grace reveals the character of God, but it also reveals the character of man. It reveals our character while it's revealing God's character also. Let me show three ways in which it does this. First of all, it reveals God's character in that it shows that God gives, but he gives to my need. In Ephesians chapter 2, let's see if I have that up on the board or I might have to turn to it. There it is. Ephesians 2 verse 8 says this, "For by grace you've been saved." And it's the gift of God. And this is not like a birthday party gift, something I really don't need. You know, my birthday's going to come up this month. What am I going to get? A tie? Some cologne? You know, something I don't need. I don't want anyone here to give me a tie. But, you know, but this is not this kind of gift. This is a gift I need. I need something here. And it's not just a want, but it's a desperate need. And so he says, the salvation that I need, and I can't obtain it on my own. I have this need. It's a gift from God. But it shows God's generosity because I'm helpless. God's generosity because I'm helpless. And I kind of mixed up I've reversed Romans chapter 5 here. Started with verse 17 and 18 because then went back to 15. And I put it out like this. For by the trespass of one man, by the sin of one man, death reigned. And he's talking about Adam there. Because of Adam's sin, now death reigns. And we all have experienced death, and we're all in the process of experiencing death, and we know what this means. And so consequently, he says, there was condemnation for all. Not only is there death, but there's condemnation. I'm helpless. I'm helpless to do anything about my death. I can't stop it. I'm moving toward it. Every heartbeat, I'm one heartbeat closer to death. And so are you. That's our condition. And not only do we face death, and we don't know what to do with it, but we face condemnation. But then he says, but the gift is not like the trespass. How much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of Jesus overflow to the many? And so here we are in the middle of a helplessness. I don't care how many laps I swim in the pool. I don't care how far I walk, what vitamins I take, how well I take care of myself. Death is around the corner for each of us. And because I'm helpless, God is generous. And He takes care of my death problem. And He takes care of my sin problem. But we also see God's riches. But when I see God's riches, I see my poverty. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Here we go. Click. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, God was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, so that through His poverty you might become rich. I'm poor. I can't do anything. I need God's grace. I cannot do anything of my own strength. Oh, I can do some things, but it's limited. And when I recognize my own poverty in Christ, in spiritually, God's riches come to me. One man said it this way: we read, we hear, we believe a good theology of grace, but that's not the way we live. The good news of the gospel of grace has not penetrated to the level of our emotions. We can say it over and over. I can talk about grace and share with you about God's grace, but until it hits you in the heart, in the emotions, you can get in your mind, but until it hits in your emotions and you really understand your great need and His great gift, we'll just drift through life. The good news, I believe, is so good, we can hardly believe it. I think it's one thing that we Christians struggle with, is really believing, is the good news really that good? Let's go on to the word mercy. It's related to the word grace. Grace is said to be receiving something good we don't deserve. Grace is a gift of something good that we don't deserve. But mercy is receiving punishment mercy is not receiving, important to have that word in there. Mercy is not receiving punishment that we do deserve. And you can't speak of mercy unless you include justice. It's a word we kind of avoid or want to avoid sometimes. And yet they're not mutually exclusive. They're mutually inclusive. Because mercy answers the question, is God fair? Is God fair? What do you think? Is God fair? Mercy answers that question. Over in Matthew chapter 20 is a neat story. I'm just going to kind of tell you the story and then you can read it yourself. I'll read part of it. But in Matthew chapter 20, the first 16 verses, he tells a story. And Jesus was great at telling stories. He said there was a man and he's going to hire some workers. A lot of you know the story. And he goes to this group of men early in the morning and he says, you know, you're looking for work. They say, yeah, we're looking for work. Okay, come to my vineyard. You can work for me. I'll pay you a denarius a day, which is meaningless to most of us. It's minimum wage. All right. That's what a denarius was. So I know minimum wage is seven something an hour, right? Around $8 an hour. That comes about $60 a day, if I did my math right. All right. So he says, I'll pay you $60 for your work. And so they come, they start working, and it says, I think, what was it, the ninth hour? No, you went out again in the third hour, which is 9 a.m. He found some more people and said, hey, I'll pay you what's fair. Come on. They went and worked. And then the sixth hour, which is noon, and they came and worked. And then the ninth hour, which is about 3 p.m, he had a group there, and they came and worked. And then at 5 o'clock in the evening, just 1 hour left, he saw some men standing around. He said, why aren't you guys working? They said, no one's hired us. He said, well, come on, work for me, and I'll pay you what's fair. End of the day, just an hour later, he lines them up, and he tells the person who's paying them, he says, start with the people I hired last, and we'll pay them, you know, backwards. And so the first people came, and guess what they got? $60. $60. And the people who were at the back of the line, who worked all day long, go, whoa, he's paid them $60 an hour. They were doing the math. 6 times 8 is 48, right? $480. If he pays us what's fair, we're going to get $480. And as he went down, he paid $60 and $60 and $60. And the people who worked all day long, they get $60. Is that fair? I don't know if a person who's ever read that story for the first time says, that's not fair. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. These men who were hired the last hour, hired last, worked only 1 hour, they said, and you have made them equal to us, and we've borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. What's fair about that? But he answered one of them, friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for $60? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want to with my own money? Well, if you think of it that way, you're right. Our first reaction, as I said, it's not fair. And then we're quickly rebuked when we look at the end where it says, when God says, and he's the landowner, don't I have the right to be generous? And so my question is God less than fair or more than fair? And the answer, he's more than fair, which is wonderfully unfair. Do you want to be treated fairly? Do you want to be paid what you're worth? What would be fair would be, in our case, would be to stop at justice. That's fair. What do you deserve? Spiritually speaking, you deserve death. You deserve punishment. And what would be fair would be for God to stop right there and say, that's fair. But he goes down the road further, beyond justice, to mercy. You see, justice and mercy aren't contradictory. Justice stops at fairness, while mercy goes further down the road to more than fair. God is more than fair. A man was getting his portrait painted. And as he sat there, you have a conversation with the portrait painter, and he says, I hope that you're going to do my portrait justice. And the portrait painter said, well, you don't need justice, you need mercy. And that's true. Well, that's right, isn't it? We need mercy, not justice. Whoever exercises mercy has to make a choice. God, when he exercises mercy, he makes a choice. And this really reflects God's heart here. He has to choose to be merciful or choose not to be merciful. When I was in high school, I had an English teacher. I really liked this English teacher. What was her name? Vivian something. Vivian. My mother will know. Vivian someone. She'll remember. She's going to sit there the rest of this sermon trying to remember Vivian's life. Anyway, she called me up and said, all your work is due tomorrow. You haven't turned in a written assignment. And I said, oh, I didn't know I was supposed to do that. She said, yeah, you were assigned. Oh, I was out that day. I never knew I had to write that assignment. She said, well, if you don't do it, just forget it. Yeah, well, I'm a teenager. I forgot it. I thought she meant, well, just forget it, I found out when I got my report card, I got the only F I ever had in high school that I remember of. I had an F, and I went to her and I said, what? You gave me an F? I've made better grades than that. She said, I told you to turn that paper or forget it. She meant, forget it. And I got an F. I got justice. I got no mercy. If someone decides to stop at justice, they're completely fair. That was fair. I mean, I couldn't argue with the teacher. I just said, well, that's fair. That's right. I didn't turn in the paper, and I thought you meant something, but you really didn't mean what I thought. But if they decide to move on to mercy, that they're showing compassion. Over in Lamentation chapter 3 is a beautiful verse, and I put this in the King James because in the NIV, it's not as pretty. It's not as beautiful. And it uses the word compassions, but we sing this song. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. This is God's heart. They're new every morning. Every morning. It's a continued freshness of mercy each day. Do you realize that every day is a mercy from God? Every day. If God acted toward us in a fair manner, we wouldn't wake up this morning. We would have gone a long time ago. But God's mercy is new every morning. How does God choose to be merciful? Because I said it's a choice. God has to make a choice. He doesn't choose to be just, only just. He goes beyond that and says, I will be merciful to whom I'll have mercy. All right, that's over in Romans. But he says here, how does God make that choice? Does God just say, okay, let me see here, I'll be merciful to you, you, and you, and you, and you, and the rest, justice? No. There's three principles. First, you must ask for mercy. If you want mercy, you got to start by asking for it. Over in Luke chapter 18, there's a story. It's another parable. And it's talking about, he says that he said this to people because they were really thinking highly of themselves. And so he tells the story about two men going to pray. Most of you probably know the story. Two men go to pray, and one sits there, and one's a Pharisee, which is a religious church-going guy. And the other guy's a tax collector, which is the scum of the earth in their day and time, and kind of ours too. Kind of. If you're a tax collector, it's not really that bad. It was really, really bad in that day and time. And so the Pharisee gets up and says, you know, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. And he begins telling God all the things that he does. You know, I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of everything I have. And I go to church every Sunday and I do this. And I'm really thankful I'm not like that guy over there, that tax collector. And it says the tax collector, I only had one prayer. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. One recognized his need, the other did not recognize his need. One went home, Jesus said, and that man who asked for mercy, he went home justified. He went home just as if he had never sinned because he asked for mercy. When was the last time you asked for mercy? You know, we don't ask for mercy because we don't think we're bad enough. You know, I ask for mercy when I've done something really bad. Oh, Lord, please have mercy on me. But it's only when we realize our desperate need that we'll be able to even ask for mercy and therefore receive mercy. Second, once you've received mercy, you have to give it away. It's another story found in Matthew chapter 18. Starting in verse 21, and it's about two men who owed a debt. And I've shared this actually on a Wednesday night recently, a month or so ago. But a man come, it says in the Bible, in my version, it says he owed 10,000 talents, which is millions of dollars. He owes it to a king, and the king that says, hey, pay up or go to jail. And he says, oh, please give me a little while longer, I'll pay it back. And it says the king had mercy on him and said, all right, I'm just going to cancel the debt. And he went home without the debt. And as he came along, he saw a man who owed him, it says, what does it say here? 100 denarii. Now, what's a denarii? I already told you, right? It's a day's wage. It's $60. 60 times 100 is that right? $6,000. Is that right? Did I do my math? I think I did my math. $6,000. You know, we say he owed him a few dollars, and we say, oh, what a terrible person. He owed him $5. What did he do that for? No, he owed him $6,000. He owed him $3,000 to $6,000. He owed him some money. All right? It was a significant sum of money. It wasn't the millions, but it was thousands. A few thousand. And he says he took him by the throat and said, pay me back. And the guy says, be patient with me, I'll pay you back, I promise you. And he says, you're going to go to jail because you owe me that money. And he tosses them in jail. And then the king finds out about this and brings them back in and says, you know that debt that I canceled? I'm going to reinstate it. And you're going to go to jail until you pay every penny of those millions. And the lesson is this. Once we receive mercy, we should never hold on to it. We should never handle it selfishly. If we don't truly see ourselves as needing mercy, we're not able to give it. See, here's what was that man's problem? The Bible doesn't tell us, but that man had a problem. His problem, he took the mercy that he was given for granted. He said, oh, whatever. I'm free. And don't we do the same thing? It's like the Dead Sea. I've never been to the Dead Sea, but I've seen pictures of people sitting in the Dead Sea. I mean, just basically, they're not floating. They're sitting in the Dead Sea reading paper. It's so full of salt and other minerals that you can't sink. You can't swim in this. You can just sit on top of it because all the life-giving water is coming into it and none of it's going out. And it becomes a Dead Sea. Thus the name. And if we receive God's mercy and receive God's mercy and receive God's mercy and we're not giving it out, we're going to be a Dead Sea. Do you feel, some of you feel this way, stuck in your Christian growth? You're just stuck. And you don't know what you've done. You've tried to pray, you've tried to fast, you've tried to do stuff to grow in the Lord, and you're just stuck. And we haven't had a conversation, so I don't know, but I would like to ask you this. Is there someone in your life that you're still holding a grudge? Is there someone you're still bitter against? Someone you haven't just let it go? You haven't just forgiven them and just said, forget it. I've received millions of mercy, millions of dollars in mercy. And I'm not letting this little thing go. That little couple of thousand dollars that someone owes me. If you're stuck in your Christian life, think about it. Are you stuck in unforgiveness? One man was listening to Jesus. Jesus was teaching some really important things. He's actually teaching about the Holy Spirit. And suddenly this man interrupts Jesus and says, Lord, make my brother share the inheritance, our inheritance. I mean, right in the middle of something that was important and significant, he just says, Lord, make him share. You know what Jesus' reply to him was? Who made me a judge? My answer would have been God, I think. But Jesus' point was this. You're so focused on this worldly thing here. You're so focused on being wrong, and maybe you were wrong, that you're missing the point of life. You're missing the point of what's really important. You're missing the life that's standing before you teaching, and you're so focused that you've been ripped off that you miss the point of life. Third principle, we should never take advantage of mercy. And this is what we often do. We take advantage of mercy. We receive mercy. We might even give mercy, but we take advantage of mercy. Over in John chapter 8, a group of men brought a woman in front of Jesus. She had committed adultery. Said, what should we do? Should we stone her? And Jesus, he bends down. He writes in the dirt. And people get uncomfortable. Hey, come on, answer the question. And Jesus gets up and says, okay, whoever hasn't sinned, and he might even be referring to the sin of adultery there. Who hasn't sinned, you cast the first stone. And he gets down and starts writing in the dirt again. And it says they started leaving. I mean, everyone got uncomfortable. From the oldest to the youngest, they started leaving. And when they'd all gone, Jesus stands up and says, so where are your accusers? And the woman says, they're not here. They've gone. And he says, okay, I'm not going to condemn you either. But then he said this, now go and don't sin anymore. Leave your life of sin. Stop this. A man was drowning in a river. Guy could swim. He ran over there, took off his coat, took off his shoes, jumped in the water, pulled the guy out, came to the shore. And the guy said, oh, thanks so much. I mean, I can't swim. And here you are. You were here right in the time. And the guy's putting his jacket on, putting his shoes back. That's no problem. He shakes his hand. Oh, thank you so much. Thank you for saving me. And he jumps back in the river. And he starts drowning again. Just got to take his coat off again, take his shoes off again, jump in the water again, pull him out. I said, what are you doing? That's what we do. We're drowning in our sins. We're having this. And God saves us. He gets us out of it. We thank you, Lord. Thank you, thank you. And then we jump back in the same sin. Maybe you don't. Maybe it's just me. Come on, should we? No, we're not going to raise our hands. Yeah, don't we do that? Don't we do? We jump in the water again. And say, oh, God, please have mercy on me. Help, help, help. And he saves us again. But we're taking advantage of God's mercy. We don't need to do that. And the third word, peace. You know, peace only comes after we've received grace and mercy. And this speaks to a great need of our heart. You weren't created for anxiety. You were created for peace. And our greatest anxiety is caused by broken relationships. You know that's true in your own life. The broken relationships in your own life has caused you great anxiety. And when our relationship with God is broken through sin, we have our greatest anxiety. That's when we really suffer. When the relationship is restored through that initiative that we've been talking about of grace and mercy, then peace comes. Peace. 2 Peter chapter 1, I think on my screen I might say 2, but it should be chapter 1, verse 2. Peter says there, may peace be yours in abundance. And that literally it says, may peace be multiplied to you, not just added to you, but multiplied to you. And that word multiplied there, we get our word plethora from. We get the word plethora from that word. Plethora. It used to be a really in vogue word. I don't know if it is. I don't watch TV enough to know whether it's in vogue or not. But it means a whole lot. A plethora of peace is what he's saying here. May you just have peace upon peace upon peace. And in the Hebrew, the word is shalom. And that's the Hebrew part of this, shalom, which means peace. In English, it means not having conflict. In Hebrew, it means much, much more. And you might have said, why in the world do I have this picture when I'm talking about peace? It's a lighthouse, the base of a lighthouse, with this huge wave coming up to it. And I'd love to be in that and just feel that wave hit that lighthouse. I can just imagine the shuddering of it. And if you look at the next, push that button there. Right there, what was happening was a helicopter came around to check on the lighthouse keeper. And it came to the door. You can't see it very clearly here, but it came to the door with his hands in his pocket. And he looked up and he felt that wave coming around. And they said, as that wave came around, he stepped back in the door and shut it as it surrounded him. Peace. Man wasn't worried. Had his hands in his pockets. The storm was raging around him. But he was at peace because of the security that he had. And that's what this word means. It means wholeness. It means a sense of well-being. It means fulfillment. It means contentment. It means security. It means everything is complete. Everything is right. And it has nothing to do with the circumstances around you. Everything can be chaotic. It's peace in the midst of chaos. How do we get that? If you are not at peace this morning, something's wrong. Either you're not a Christian and you shouldn't be at peace, but if you're a Christian and you're not at peace, something's wrong. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3. It says this, you will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. And you can read the context more, but it's talking about because my mind is on you, because I'm trusting in you, because I know you've got it, Lord, because you have it. I'm in perfect peace. And in the Hebrew there, it's not perfect peace. It's peace, peace. When the Hebrews would say it twice, they're making it emphatic. They're strengthening the word. You're at peace, peace, double peace. The perfect peace is in knowing. My mind is steadfast because I'm trusting in God. So Paul could say in prison, I've learned to be content in every circumstance. I'm completely at peace with God. And how can we do that? How can we be at perfect peace with God? Over in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. I don't think I have that on the screen, do I? Yeah, I learned that's 4:11, but 4, 6, and 7. He says this. Do not be anxious. Do not be anxious about anything. How in the world, Paul? How can I not be anxious? But in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. By praying to Him, by putting it on God, by talking to God, by petitioning God. And then it says, and the peace of God, which which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Over in Romans chapter 5, it says, therefore, we have peace with God. And if you read the context of that, he's talking about because of God's grace, because of God's mercy, because of God's justice, and it's summed up in the cross of Christ, we can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, sin breaks peace to pieces. Sin shatters peace. And that may be your problem. If you're not at peace and you're a Christian, you need to ask yourself, am I involved in something I should not be involved in? Am I doing something I should not be doing? Sin will break your peace to pieces. And it should drive you back to the grace and mercy of God once again when you realize you've jumped back in the water and you're drowning again. And just turn back to him and say, God, have mercy on me, a continual sinner. And then the grace of God has this marvelous ability to teach us to stop sinning. You know that? We think the justice of God, the fear of hell will stop us from sinning. Yeah, it'll stop you from sinning, but it won't teach you to stop sinning. Titus 2 says this, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us God's grace. If you ever get a hold of God's grace, if you really understand it, it'll teach you a lesson. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. How? How does it do that? Well, I have another sermon, but I'm out of time. But it does. It teaches us to say no. You know, each greeting in the New Testament, and we started this with talking about the greetings in the New Testament, are presented as prayers. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father. May it be to you. It's a prayer. It's a petition. First and Second Timothy, the passage that we saw, is also a prayer. May grace, mercy, and peace be with you from God our Father. But interestingly, in Second John, it's not so much a prayer as a statement of faith, where it says, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. And that's a truth that we can hang on to. It will be. We don't have to do anything. So if I do certain things, then God will give me his peace. It will be with us. God greets us through the writers of the New Testament. He greets us with something beyond our ability to comprehend. He greets us with grace and mercy. And those who have received that, the result is peace. 1875, a man named Edward Bickersteth, Englishman, was in a part of England. He was visiting some people, and he heard a sermon on Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3. The preacher, the minister there, talked about how that Hebrew text used the word peace twice, that indicated this absolute perfect peace. And that was on his mind as he went that afternoon to visit a dying relative. And he sat by his relative's bedside and thought he would share this passage with him. And he did. He opened up the Bible and shared the passage and was talking to him. And then he was just hit by inspiration. And he began writing some notes, writing a poem that he read to his dying relative. This was the poem. Peace, perfect peace in this dark world of sin. You know that song, don't you? A lot of you didn't realize, I didn't realize till a few years ago, that that's a question. We sing it as a statement, but it says actually he's asking the question. Peace, perfect peace in this dark world of sin? And the answer, the blood of Jesus whispers peace within. Peace, perfect peace, by thronging duties pressed, by the pressure of this world, to do the will of Jesus, this is rest. Peace, perfect peace, with sorrows surging round, how is that possible? On Jesus' bosom, naught but calm is found. Peace, perfect peace, with loved ones far away, how is that possible? In Jesus' keeping, we are safe. and they. Peace, perfect peace, our futures, all unknown. What's going to happen this afternoon? What's going to happen tomorrow? We don't know. Jesus we know, and He is on the throne. Peace, perfect peace, death shadowing us and ours, our family. Jesus has vanquished death and all its powers. And He ends it this way, and I'm wondering if His relative, if this may have been some of the last words He heard. It's enough. Earth's struggles soon shall cease. And Jesus calls us to heaven's perfect peace. You only have that if you have the grace of God and the mercy of God exhibited in your life. And if you haven't done that, it's time for to turn your life over to Him. Come to Him in repentance. Turning your life to Him, being immersed in baptism, your sins washed away. And you can live in perfect, perfect peace. If we can help anyone, our elders will be here standing up front to receive you as we stand and sing this song, Amazing Grace.